Morning. I'm Tim Smith. I'm one of our elders, and this is our third week in Daniel, the third and final week in Daniel, and I'm excited to bring it to you. We are going to be in Daniel 6 if you want to turn there. Before I do, I'll give you a brief update. Last week we talked about Daniel 4. Before that, Daniel 1. A little bit of context. Daniel 1, he's 15 years old. King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon goes in, takes out Jerusalem over three invasions. In 586, Jerusalem finally falls. And that means that all of the 12 tribes of Israel, God's chosen people, are done. They've been taken over by Assyria. They've been taken over by Babylon. They're done. The 1,500-year reign of the Jews under God's theocracy is over. Daniel's in Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel stands firm early. He refuses to eat some food sacrificed to idols. Daniel exalts him to a position of authority. Daniel chapter 3 is the fiery furnace. We didn't talk about it, but his buddies refuse to bow down. They end up in a fiery furnace. God protects him. Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has another dream about this big tree. Daniel interprets it and says, "I'm sorry, man. I hate to tell you this, but that dream is about you. You're going down, Nebuchadnezzar, unless you repent." He doesn't. Pride fills him again, and Nebuchadnezzar ends up eating grass like an ox for 7 years, at the end of which his reign is restored. At the end of chapter 4 in Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar is done, and at the beginning of chapter 5, Nebuchadnezzar's son Belshazzar takes over the throne of Babylon. And in Daniel chapter 5, which is one of the most fascinating stories in all of Scripture, in my opinion, we're not going to talk about it this morning, but you should read it if you never have, here's what happens. Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's son, throws this huge drunken bash with all of his wives and concubines, and you can use your imagination as to what's going on in Daniel chapter 5. And worse, I'm sure. And God sends a hand that looked like human fingers to write on the wall during this party. Belshazzar's having this big drunken bash with all the wives and concubines, and God sends what looks like real human fingers to write a message on Belshazzar's wall during the party. Now, I've often said in praying that I would like God to make his will for my life so obvious that he would send a hand to write on the wall what he wants me to do. I don't want him to write this. Because what he wrote was something called many, many tekel paras, and here's what it means. God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. You have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And that's, in fact, what happens in Daniel chapter 5. So Belshazzar, his short rule is over because God makes it that plain. And and the rule is passed to the Medes and Persians. So we're not going to get into the history, but now the Medes and Persians are running the geography that was and still is at this point Babylon. And that gets us to Daniel chapter 6. In Daniel chapter 6, the question that I want you focused on today is, what is your brand? What is your brand? So here's what a brand is. Some of you kind of know what it is, but here's what it is. It's a unique design, sign, symbol, words, or combination employed to create an image that identifies a product and differentiates it from its competitors. Over time, this image becomes associated with a level of credibility, quality, and satisfaction in the consumer's mind. Brands help harried customers in crowded and complex marketplaces by standing for certain benefits and value. So on this next page, you're going to see some of the most popular brands. I'm not going to ask you what they all are because everybody in here knows what every one of those brands are. There are no words, but y'all know what every one of those brands are. Now, y'all think about something. There is some message in your mind that is connoted by these brands. You think Starbucks and you think, in fact, I'll bet there's Starbucks cups in this room right now. Yep. You think, some of you think ripoff, $5 a glass. Some of you think best coffee ever, and if I don't have it before work, I just can't function. But nobody thinks poor quality, I would bet you. You might not like it, but not many people think poor quality. Nike shoes. You might think Michael Jordan. You might think best athletic shoes for my particular sport, McDonald's. It all connotes something. And then Apple. Next page, Clay. So here's what you probably don't know. The number in the top left is, according to Forbes magazine, the value of the brand. So they look at the amount of revenue that Starbucks generates. They look at how much of that revenue comes purely from the identification of the brand. You know, you're in a different city, and instead of going to the local coffee brew house, you get on your phone, you look at the Starbucks app, and you find the Starbucks, and you drive 4 miles farther because you know what that is. Forbes says that the Starbucks brand is worth $12 billion. They're the 45th most valuable brand. McDonald's brand is worth $39 million. The number to the right of the slash is their annual marketing budget. So McDonald's spends $700 million a year promoting their brand. $700 million. Apple is the most valuable brand in the world, according to Forbes. The brand itself is worth $154 billion. So if Apple sold after the buyer had to look at the value of the business as judged by their annual sales, their annual profits, times some multiple of 3 or 5 or 7, times EBITDA and all that other junky corporate people understand and nobody else does, it would cost $154 billion just to buy that logo, that Apple logo. Apple spends a whopping $2 billion on a brand that's worth $154 billion. Notice that Nike spends $3 billion on a brand that's worth $28 billion. So the value of your product is directly related to the value of your brand. And then it's just the rankings of the brands underneath. Next, Clay. So what's your brand? When people think about you, what do they think about? What would your family say? What would your friends say? What would your coworkers say? What would your neighbors say? What would your enemies say is your brand? The people who don't like you, what would they say is your brand? Next page is a list of Daniel's brand from Daniel chapter 6. These are quotes, and in a moment we're going to read the chapter together. But these are quotes from Daniel 6 representing what his brand was. He distinguished himself. He had exceptional qualities. No corruption in him. We're going to talk about that. Trustworthy, neither corrupt nor negligent. 3 times a day he prayed. His enemies said to him, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." His enemies said about him, "He was the servant of the living God." He says about himself after being pulled from the lion's den, "I was found innocent in your sight, Darius. I have done nothing wrong before you." And Darius says, because he trusted in his God, Daniel prospered. Let's read Daniel 6 together. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps. A satrap was, so let me go back and give you the context. So Nebuchadnezzar is in charge of Babylon in Daniel chapter 1, 2, 3, 4. He makes Daniel in charge of a big chunk. Some would say all of it. Belshazzar takes over in chapter 5. Daniel again assumes a position. These are separate kings. Daniel didn't have to have this continuity of leadership. He was given this continuity of leadership by 3 kings, and we see in the next couple of verses, including Darius, who was not part of Nebuchadnezzar's family. But a satrap, the literal translation of a satrap, is a protector. So this isn't like our congressmen, okay, who each represent 700,000 people in America. This is kind of the combination of an elected official over an area, but one who was charged to protect it. That's who a satrap was. That becomes relevant later on. So Darius appoints 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom with 3 over them, one of whom was Daniel. So here we have the 3rd king appointing Daniel, who is now 83. Okay? So for all of you folks in here who are like 60 and older, 70 and older, think about this. He's 83, and the 3rd king is appointing him to rule not the 120, but the 3. So effectively, Daniel is again in charge of everything. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now, Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and satraps by his exceptional qualities. By the way, the black font throughout is going to be that same list that you just read. that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. So, Darius appoints 120, of whom he appoints three, of whom he selects one, and it's going to be Daniel who's over the whole kingdom. Verse 4, at this time the administrators and satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, okay? This would be like your coworkers trying to find something that you've done wrong as an employee. Like your neighbors, like your fellow students, trying to find something wrong with the way you've been a student, the way you've been a mayor. If it were me, they wouldn't have to work too hard. But they were unable to do so. Now realize, these weren't schmucks. Babylon was the biggest, most sophisticated empire of the day, and I assure you that Darius selected 120 people who were pretty accomplished. Those accomplished, intelligent, wise people could find nothing on Daniel. They could find no corruption in him. Think about that. If I asked your enemies if they could find corruption in you, could they? They could find it in me. They could find no corruption in him. Remember how Scripture is recorded? It's inspired by the Spirit, which means it's inerrant. It is without flaw or defect. This is a true statement. Now, I'm sure that he had problems. He was a sinner, after all, born into sin like all of us are. But his peers could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Folks, he was 15 when he was taken slave. He was taken slave out of his parents' home, out of Jerusalem and Judah, taken as a slave along with 50 to 75 other young men who were the best and the brightest and the most attractive and all that stuff. He's now 83, okay? Most of you are not 83. None of you were taken slaves. But between age 15 and 83, his peers, these 120 smart guys, are unable to find any corruption in him because he was trustworthy. He has lived a long life of trustworthiness. Now, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and Darius were all jerks. Big jerks. Big jerks. This would be like any of you being placed underneath the worst manager you can conceive of. Okay? So some of you probably said something negative about one of your bosses this week. And if you don't have a boss, good for you. Because you have arrived at a place that all of us people under 65 hope to arrive at someday. The people around him could find no corruption in him. And they say in verse 5, we will never, it's not that they couldn't, we will never find any basis for charges against this man. Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God. Daniel was serving a bad king in Nebuchadnezzar, a bad king in Belshazzar, a bad king in Darius. And yet, underneath those bad kings, he managed, as a believer, to remain upright and trustworthy. Man, I love this. I love politics. And we're not going to talk about it this morning. But if you ever want to, I'd love to. But I can only imagine being placed under the authority of someone with whom I disagreed politically in a bad way, and how hard it would be for me to remain trustworthy and without corruption or negligence underneath that person. I cannot imagine how hard it would be. But I can imagine how hard it would be to be under a boss with whom I disagree. Man, I hate it when I propose things to my boss and he doesn't do it. I think, if you only knew how smart I am, you would do this. Maybe none of you have ever felt that way. 6, so these administrators and satraps went as a group to the king. They went as a group, okay? Power in numbers. And they said, may King Darius live forever. I love the suck up that always occurs with these kings. They're constantly sucking up. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, governors have all agreed. That's a lie. Daniel wasn't present. But they all come as a group and they say, hey, we've all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human during the next 30 days, except you, O Majesty, we are going to stroke your ego like it's never been stroked before. If anybody prays to any god or human other than you, King, shall be thrown into the lion's den. You want to get something done? Appeal to the pride of the other person you're talking to. That's how you get something done. Just stroke them. Make them think that they're way smarter than you and everything they said in the last 48 hours was genius. They will really like you. Verse 8. Now, Your Majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. So, Medes and Persians are now in charge, no longer Babylonians, Medes and Persians. Darius is subject to a guy who's in charge of the Medes and Persians. And he knows that if it's put in writing according to the laws, it cannot be repealed. And that's what these satraps want. So King Darius put it in writing. Ego stroke. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he had done before. Look, in chapter 1, when he was faced with the choice to eat the meat, we talked about he could have just said, you know, I'll eat the meat, but I don't want to eat the meat sacrificed to idols. Or he could have said, you know, meat doesn't sit well in my stomach, more of a vegetarian. Would you mind if I didn't eat the meat? He went to his boss, his boss's boss, and then to his boss, and he said, I'm not going to eat your meat. Your meat defiles me. At my core, it undermines everything I believe. Can I please not eat the meat? And the first answer was no, and the second answer was yes. He was 15. He knew what he believed. He couldn't eat the meat. He was 15. He asked permission. Fast forward 6 chapters. Now he's 83. The edict is, if anybody bows down to any man or god, little g, lion's den. By the way, only 30 days. Look, Daniel had the same choice. He could have just prayed in his closet, right? I mean, he didn't have to deny what God had commanded him to do, which was pray 3 times a day. He could have just prayed in his closet. He could have prayed driving to work in the morning. Nobody would have seen him. But he does 2 things. 1, he doesn't ask permission. And 2, he goes upstairs to a public place. He opens the windows so everybody can see him. He kneels down and he prays 3 times a day. He didn't have to do that. Why do you ask permission at 15 and not at 83? And everybody who's 65 and older go, I know why. Because I'm older, I'm more established in my beliefs. I've seen God work year after year, decade after decade. Because when it comes to older people versus younger people, time has made us unequal. That's why you folks who are younger don't have the wisdom of these folks who are older, because time has made you unequal. No matter how smart you are and how godly you are and how much you've grown as Christians, and many of you have, and I praise God for that more than you know, time has made you unequal with these people. That was true with Daniel. Think about what Daniel had observed. Think about the miracles. God showed up time after time after time. One chapter earlier, there's a handwriting on the wall. Just picture it. There is a handwriting on the wall. Daniel shows up and goes, oh yeah, many, many tekel peres. Duh. Because Daniel reached that level of maturity. So he doesn't do what I would have done. He doesn't just pray in his prayer closet. He doesn't pray while he's driving to work where nobody sees him. But he still would have been a good Christian, in my opinion. He still would have been praying. He goes upstairs where everybody can see him. Remember, he's the number one guy in charge, folks. He's not like some little schmuck. He's the number one guy in charge. Everybody knows who he is. Everybody knows where he lives. He throws open his windows. He kneels down, and 3 times a day he prays. Acts 5:29 says, obey God rather than men. That's a pretty good life passage to live by. Verse 11, then these men went as a group. Again, they went as a group, power in numbers. And they found Daniel praying. They looked for him. They knew this was the setup. They knew that they could find no corruption in him. So they got Darius, the little tool, to issue the decree. And then they went and they looked for Daniel because they knew he'd be praying. So they went And notice that Daniel was asking God for help. That's a pretty good start. You want a good brand? Ask God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. Hey, didn't you publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays and then got thrown in the lion's den? The king answered, the decree stands, man. Accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians. Darius knew once he put it in writing, he was toast. Verse 13. When they said to the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah. Do you love this? Here's what this means. You know that little slave boy, Daniel, who wasn't as, you know, much of a purebred as we are? That little slave boy, one of those exiles from Judah, that country that was long ago taken over in 586 BC. Oh, P.S. This little slave boy's the head of these punks that are now turning him over. But they're still cutting him down. They're sarcastically demeaning his heritage. Daniel, one of your exiles, your majesty, he still prays three times a day. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Now, isn't this fascinating? Unlike Nebuchadnezzar, before he ate grass for 7 years, who didn't really relent and continued consulting his magicians and sorcerers and diviners, unlike Belshazzar, who was having his drunken thing with all of his concubines, this guy, Darius, he knows immediately what he did was wrong. Immediately. And he is determined, is what it says, to rescue Daniel. And he made every effort until sundown to save him. This is the king. This is the king who issues a decree because he was duped by these tools. But now he wants to make every effort to save Daniel. King answered, decree stands, 13, 15, when is a group, remember the law, 16. So the king gave the order. They brought Daniel, threw him into the lion's den, threw him into the lion's den. Now, this is a picture hard to see. I couldn't find a good picture. Nobody was taking digital pictures of Daniel in the lion's den at the time. I Googled it. I couldn't find it. Thought for sure. But kind of here's what it was historically. Here's a news flash to all of you who are far more educated than I. Lions typically live in dens. No joke. I just thought it was like Daniel and the lion's den thing. What's a den? A den is typically a cave type structure. They like the coolness. They like the protection. They know when they back into it, they can, you know, attack anything that comes in. It's protection. So here's what the lion's den was like in this day. The people knew where the lions were living. And so what they did was they erected prison bars on the exterior hole. So envision like a tunnel going into the lion's den, this cave. They walled it off. And then there was either a natural hole in the top where they could see down into the lions, but where the lions couldn't jump out, or they cut a hole. So this picture kind of depicts that. You can see the hole in the top center with the lions down beneath. And so when they would throw someone into the lion's den, they literally put up the prison bars on the exit and they threw someone down in. That's how it worked. These were bad people. The king said to Daniel the next day, Daniel gets thrown in. Darius tries all night to save him. He can't save him. They throw him in. Daniel comes and he says, Daniel, may your God whom you continually serve rescue you. I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself. A stone was brought, placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring. If a king seals something with a signet ring, little ring, it's got a little thing on it, boom, you put it in clay, everybody knows that's the king's seal, nobody messes with the seal, stone stays in front. So Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to this place, spent the night without eating and without entertainment being brought to him. So after he throws him in, he spends the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him. If you dig into that phrase right there, what it means is the king was typically entertained with wine, women, and song most nights. That's what the king gets because the king's king. This night, he didn't want that. He was so distraught because he had just thrown Daniel into the lion's den, he didn't want that. He could not sleep. Verse 19. At the first light of dawn, crack of dawn, man, king got up, he hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice. He's anguished. Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? That's a brand, folks. That's the brand you want. The king who throws you in the lion's den can't sleep all night because he's so distraught, because he knows who you are. He knows how holy you are, how faithful you've been to your God. The same king who throws you in can't sleep all night, refuses the normal wine, women, and song that he gets. He gets up at the crack of dawn. He shows up and he says, Daniel, oh, please, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you? Imagine what was going through his mind. He's wondering. He's hoping. It's so easy for us to just keep reading, and we miss the emotion. We miss the tension of it. Servant of the living God. Is that what your coworkers say about you? A couple years ago, I was in St. Louis on some business, and I'm having breakfast with a guy that I've never met. 6:30. 5 minutes into the breakfast, first of all, he starts the breakfast by saying, hey, would you mind if I pray for us? Yeah, man. Like that. I feel kind of dirty right now because I don't normally do it when I'm having breakfast with clients, but yeah. Prays this awesome prayer. 15 minutes in, he's talking about his relationship with Jesus and how it's all that matters to him. By the way, this guy's like 32. He's making $27 million a year. He's got 250 employees, started this business from nothing. Now he's got 6,000 highly paid clients. He and his wife, in spite of living on the tens of millions that they make, decided years prior they would never live on more than $150,000, and they give the rest away. Yeah. That's a wow. This is the guy who doesn't know me from Adam and who's talking to me in the first 15 minutes about his relationship with Jesus. Let me say that again. He makes tens of millions of dollars. And they decided, by the way, after having four kids of their own and adopting four other kids with special needs, that as a family of eight, they'd never live over this threshold of 150, and he gives the rest away. Two, Christian causes who are, through business, developing third world countries. That's what he does. That's the brand I want. Servant of the living God. Someone who is so strong in their faith. When they're having breakfast with somebody they don't know, but they hope to make a few more millions from, they pray and then they talk about their faith for 15 minutes. Daniel answered in 21, may the king live forever. That's what you said to the king. My God sent an angel and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because is a big word grammatically, folks. It's not just a preposition. It's a big word. It's causal. A is caused by B. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty. Daniel's 83. He has seen God show up time after time. It's not cocky when you say, because I was found innocent in his sight. Paul said, hey, y'all, follow me as I follow Christ. It's not cocky. It's not arrogant. It's not proud, and it's not rude. If you are so centered in who you are before Christ, if your brand is so pure and true, you can say to people, follow me like I follow Christ. I want to do what this guy I had breakfast with does. I want to follow him like he follows Christ. I want to follow Chris Norman's humility. I love it. I want to be more like that. It's not cocky. Nor have I done anything wrong. By the way, this is not a quid pro quo. You know, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. This isn't a promise in Scripture that if you live a life like Daniel, you get saved from the lions then. Isaiah, big prophet Isaiah, he was sawn in half. Paul wrote more New Testament books than any other author, beheaded. Peter, you know, get behind me, Satan, Peter, but Peter walked on water, Peter, crucified upside down. There's no promise in Scripture that living like Daniel means you get saved from the lion's den. There is a promise in Scripture that if you live like Daniel, you will be blessed. I don't know if you're going to be blessed now or next year or after you die, but you will be blessed and you will receive an eternity that you can't imagine. Verse 23, the king was overjoyed. The king was overjoyed. He was so happy that God saved Daniel, in whom no corruption could be found, and gave orders to lift him out of the den. Remember the picture? So the idea was they dropped a rope and they picked him back up through that same hole. He gave orders to lift him out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted out of the den, no wound was found on him because, causal, he had trusted in God. That sounds a little bit like the fiery furnace. They bring these three guys back out, and no hair on their head was singed. When God wants to protect you, he protects you. And you know what? He's protecting every one of you, no matter your plight in life. We have people in this room who are dying of cancer right now. God's protecting you. No matter our situation, if you are a child of God, if you are a servant of the living God, God is protecting you. No matter how egregious your sin yesterday, if you repent today, God forgives you. He's protecting you. We have people in this room who have disabilities that are so bad in the eyes of us who seemingly have none, we look at them and think, oh, it's terrible. God's protecting them. And we should be praying that their disabilities are permanently healed. And we've been doing a better job of that as a church. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den along with their wives and children. Isn't that a raw deal? So these satraps and these protectors, remember it means protectors, they did such a bad job. I was going to use a different word there. They did such a bad job protecting not only the people in whom they were put over, but their own families, that their families were thrown into the lion's den along with them. And before they reached the floor, the lions overpowered them and crushed their bones. The same lions that were kept at bay when Daniel was down there, imagine how hungry and ferocious they were. Imagine how angry they were that they had been kept at bay by this angel of God. Daniel goes up through the rope. Satraps and their families are in, and before they hit the ground, the lions are devouring them and crushing their bones. Now, if you thought that these lions were tame, or this wasn't a dangerous situation for Daniel, wrong. Before they hit the ground, their bones are crushed. Watch a Discovery Channel episode where a lion attacks an animal. I can't imagine. 25. Then King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language and all the earth, may you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. This sounds a lot like what Nebuchadnezzar said two or three times after he observed the power of God. He rescues and he saves. 27. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus. Daniel prospered. Next page. What's your brand? Do your coworkers look at you and go, John, servant of the living God? Do your enemies look at you and say, Sally, I can't find any corruption in you. Bill, you are trustworthy. Is that what your coworkers say of you? Or do they remember the crap you said last week and think, hypocrite, he's just like all the other Christians. He doesn't take it seriously. Does your brand look like this? Next slide. I want to finish with a story about Idi Amin. Idi Amin was the ruler of Uganda. He was a military leader who took over by coup in the early 70s. He murdered over 300,000 Christians. 300,000 Christians. And I was going to show a picture of some of the carnage, and it was so heinous I couldn't show it. Rows of skulls. Heads in freezers. Macheted bodies. The worst carnage you can imagine. Folks, this isn't biblical times. This is the 70s. Idi Amin. During Idi Amin's reign, there was a pastor named Kefa Sampagni. He headed up a group called the African Foundation, took care of orphans and homeless children. I want to read you a story about this pastor who in 1973 had been observing for 2 years the reign of Idi Amin. It's going to take 5 minutes to read this story, so settle in. And this is the end. Despite the growing shadow of Idi Amin, Easter morning, 1973, began as a most joyous occasion for the redeemed church. The sun had just risen and the sky was empty of clouds when the first people began arriving at the compound where we worshiped. They came from as far away as 80 miles. So imagine, we're in Uganda. It's the early 70s. It's an impoverished place. It's a barren, dry, arid place. And people are coming from 80 miles in spite of 2 years of that Idi Amin junk. There were old men walking sticks, young men, women with babies on their backs. There were small children with flowers in their arms. There were doctors, lawyers, businessmen, farmers, cotton growers, government workers. Only a few traveled by car or taxi. Most came on foot or rode bikes. Others crowded into lorries that are so lopsided they seemed to collapse. By 9 a.m., over 7,000 people were gathered. People walked and rode bikes from 80 miles and 7,000 people are there. Largest crowd ever to attend. Before the service, the elders and I met in an empty place to pray. We felt deeply the hunger in the hearts of the people who had gathered for worship. We knew their desire to hear the word of God and prayed that their lives would be transformed by its power. As we poured our hearts out to the Father in agonizing intercession, desperate scenes from the previous week, not months or years, from the previous week flashed through our minds. I saw a face that was burned beyond recognition and a woman huddled in a corner weeping. I saw a crowd of soldiers standing in a park and cheering at the burning. And I heard the sound of boot crunching bone. Can you imagine the sound of boots crunching? You're so close to this abuse, you hear the bones crushed under a boot. I felt a deep fear. I myself had fallen. How could I hope to strengthen others on this Easter? Who was I to feed God's children in the most desperate hour? What could I say? My brothers and sisters needed courage to stand firm in the growing terror. They needed strength to sustain them in suffering. They didn't need my sermon. You guys didn't need my sermon. They didn't need my thoughts on the resurrection. My Father had been right. In such times, men don't need words. They need power. I took my Bible. I went to preach that Easter morning with new courage. My message was the suffering of Jesus Christ. I spoke of his triumph over evil and his victory over death. I spoke of the power of his resurrection. And behind me were the elders sitting on a bench and praying. My elders were praying for me. In front, thousands of unfamiliar faces. There were believers in need of encouragement and unbelievers in need of salvation. At 12:30, the sun was pouring so hot on our heads that I closed. It was 3.5 hours in. And you only got like 3 more minutes. The people refused to leave. 3.5 hours in, 7,000 people in fear of their lives. The people refused to leave. We've not come for a church service, someone shouted. We've come to hear the word of God. Oh man, I love it. Go rest yourself, they said. The crowd clapped and shouted their approval. I went to the vestry for a brief rest and returned in the mid-afternoon. Hardly a person had moved. I preached 3 more hours. And this time when I finished, no one objected. The sun was going down. Everyone knew the hour had come to close the meeting. It wasn't safe to travel after dark. We didn't know whether we'd ever see each other again. Imagine if there was so much terror that we this morning didn't know if we would see each other next Sunday. We kind of take it for granted that we'll all be here. And with a loud amen from the people and a final chorus from a choir, the Easter service ended, turned to the elders, we embraced praising God. It seemed as if days instead of hours had passed since we met for prayer. I was exhausted, but there was joy in my heart. God had answered our prayers. He had broken bread and fed his people. I had to push my way through the crowd, and when I finally arrived at the house, I was exhausted and too tired to notice the men behind me who followed me in and closed the door. There were 5 of them. They stood between me and the door. pointing their rifles in my face. Their own faces were scarred with the distinctive tribal cuttings of the Kakawa tribe, and they were dressed casually in flowered shirts and bell-bottom pants and wore sunglasses. Although I'd never seen any of them before, I recognized them immediately. They were the Secret Service of the State Research Bureau, Idi Amin's assassins. For a long moment, no one said anything, and then the tallest man, obviously the leader, spoke, "We're going to kill you. If you have something to say, say it before you die." He spoke quietly, but his face was twisted with hatred. I could only stare at him. For a sickening moment, I felt the full weight of his rage. We had never met before, but his deepest desire was to tear me to pieces. My mouth felt heavy, my limbs began to shake, and everything left my control. I thought of my wife home alone with my kid. What would happen to them when I was gone? From far away, I heard a voice, and I was astonished to realize it was my own. "I do not need to plead my own cause," I heard myself say. "I am a dead man already. My life is dead and hidden in Christ. It is your lives that are in danger. You are dead in your sins. I will pray to God that after you kill me, he will spare you from eternal destruction." The tall one took a step towards me and then he stopped. In an instant, his face was changed. His hatred turned to curiosity. He lowered his gun. He motioned to the others to do the same. As they stared at him in amazement, they took their guns away from my face. And then the tall one spoke, "Will you pray for us now?" I thought my ears were playing a trick. I looked at him and then at the others. My mind was paralyzed. The tall one repeated his question more loudly, and I could see that he was becoming impatient. "Yes, I'll pray for you," I answered. My voice sounded bolder, even to myself. "I will pray to the Father in heaven." "Please bow your heads, close your eyes." The tall one motioned to the others again, and together the five of them lowered their heads. I bowed my own head, but I kept my eyes open. The Nubian's request seemed to me a strange trick. Any minute I thought, my life is going to end, and I don't want to die with my eyes closed. "Father in heaven," I prayed, "you have forgiven men in the past. Forgive these men too. Do not let them perish in their sins, but bring them unto yourself." It was a simple prayer, prayed in deep fear. But God looked beyond my fears, and when I lifted my head, the men standing in front of me were not the same men who followed me into the vestry. Something had changed in their faces. It was the tall one who spoke first. His voice was bold, but there was no contempt in his words. "You have helped us," he said, "and we will help you. We will speak to the rest of our company, and they will leave you alone. Don't fear. It is in your hands, and you'll be protected." I was too astonished to reply. The tall one only motioned for the others to leave. He himself stepped to the doorway and then turned to speak one last time. He said, "I saw widows and orphans in your congregation. I saw them singing and giving praise. Why are they happy when death is so near?" It was still difficult to speak, but I answered, "Because they are loved by God. Because he has given them life and will give life to those they love because they died in him." His question seemed strange to me, but he didn't stay to explain. He only shook his head in perplexity and walked out the door. I stared at the open door for several minutes and then sat down on a nearby straw mat. My knees no longer strong, and I could feel my whole body tremble. I couldn't think clearly. Less than 10 minutes before, I had considered myself a dead man, even though I was surrounded by 7,000 people. There was no human being to whom I could appeal. I couldn't ask the elders to pray. I could not appeal to the mercy of the killers. My mouth had been frozen and no clever words to speak. But in that moment, with death so near, it wasn't my sermon that gave me courage, nor an idea from Scripture. It was Jesus Christ, the living Lord. That's the brand I want. The brand I want is to stand in front of five people who have rifles in my face and say, "Not now, because I serve the living God." Like Daniel, who said, "I'm going to go up and pray anyways. Throw me into the lion's den. My God is the living God, and he will save me." Let's pray. God, I want a brand more valuable than Apple's and Nike's and McDonald's and Starbucks. I want a brand that people look at and say, Tim Smith is the servant of the living God. There is no corruption found in him. He is trustworthy. I want a brand like this pastor in 1973 who stood in the face of five rifles and said, not now. And I pray that's the brand for everybody at Grace Gathering. I pray that that's the brand for Grace Gathering corporate. That people will look at us and say, miracles happen there. God, give us a faith where miracles happen here. In Jesus' name, amen.